It's a great hymn, that one. The grace which first made me feel my sin. It doesn't feel much like grace when God lets you feel your sin, does it? It feels pretty awful. But that's part of what he has to do in us. Reveal our sin to us, reveal his grace to us, reveal his son to us, and it all comes as a revelation from him. I think we need some revelation when it comes to the warning passages in Hebrews, because they can be pretty hard, can't they? We talked last week about something of the structure of this letter to the Hebrews, that it looks like it's being very carefully constructed in this chiastic pattern, like the rungs on an A-frame ladder, parallels that work their way up to an apex. The apex of the chiasm is Hebrews 9:11. Which talks about Christ, whose body is the perfect tabernacle. That's what everything is leading up to. But along the way, integral to the structure of the letter are these six warning passages. So let's just start by reading through them. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I'm not going to read them in order. I'm going to read them kind of chiastically. Let's skip down to warning six and look at how closely in thought it parallels that first warning. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Very similar thought, isn't it? Now, the second warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as he's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And down to warning five. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, warning number three. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And warning number four. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They're very strong words, aren't they? Let's see if we can work our way through them. I need to warn you before I really get into this, that what I'm going to present to you today is really a bit of a novel interpretation. And when I was a student in Bible college, we were warned regularly, beware of novel interpretations. The church has been around for 2,000 years. God has gifted the church with great minds, great theologians. And novel interpretations should be treated with caution. So I'll give you that little warning. Treat this with caution. But I've become convinced that there's another way that we can read these other than the way that Calvinists and Arminians have approached them. And it doesn't really... Oh, well, you'll see as we go. I was tempted. I could have very easily spent a couple of weeks going into Calvinism and Arminianism and what they're all about. But just for the sake of how they interpret these passages, this is the key thing of Calvinism, and it's to do with this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you've been saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And because that's so central to the thinking of Calvinism, once they approach these warning passages, particularly Hebrews 6:4-5, which says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, Calvinists, almost universally as they approach this passage, are forced to say, this is not a description necessarily of someone who has come to faith. The Arminians, who are quite happy to say that you can lose your salvation, respond by saying, you've got to be kidding. How can this description possibly be of somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, hearing the word, having been enlightened? How can that not be a description of somebody that's saved? Well, my proposal is that both Calvinists and Arminians share a common flaw in their worldview that's distorting the way that they interpret the scriptures. Are you familiar with the concept of a worldview? You all have one, even if you've never heard the word before. A worldview is the central assumptions, allegiances, values, concepts, premises, more or less widely shared by the members of a culture or subculture which underlie a person's perception of reality and their responses to it. You might need to read that through a couple of times to get the gist of it. But the idea is that everybody has assumptions about the way the world works. And we interpret then everything we read, everything that we see in the light of those assumptions. Now I'm going to make an assumption about your assumptions. Because you're here this morning, I'm assuming that all of you believe that there is a God. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation and it suddenly dawned on you that the person you're talking with doesn't share that assumption? And then it becomes really clear while you're in the middle of a conversation and you think that you're speaking to them reasonable, logical, common sense in the light of that assumption that you have, and they're just not getting what you're saying at all. It's because they don't share that assumption. Assumptions are problems. And the problem is that we assume them. And if you assume something, then you've never really reasoned it out. It's just something that you know in the core of your being is true, but you couldn't necessarily explain why it's true if somebody challenged you on it. And it can get quite difficult because when you engage with, particularly with people of a different culture or even within our own culture, people of a different faith, different perception of reality, you're going to end up, first of all, you'll have difficulties in your communication. I heard somebody say once that we get into arguments with somebody with a different worldview and we think that we're hitting winners past each other. It's like a tennis match. We think that we're hitting winners past each other, but we're actually playing on different tennis courts. And that's the way it can be sometimes. So this is one way that worldview is described. The worldview has three different levels to it. The idea is that the closer you get to the centre in this series of circles, the deeper those assumptions are and the more difficult they are to recognise. So to begin with, we have cognitive worldview assumptions. These can be about things like the basics of time and space, categories of thinking, types of logic. Did you know that not everyone in the world thinks the way that you do? It's been well documented in education research that if you go into a country that hasn't had education and you train children how to read and write, It will actually change the way that they think. They will go from being concrete thinkers, in other words, everything I know is a result of experience, to abstract thinkers. And when that shift in cognitive ability changes, it can completely transform a culture and a society. Time. As Westerners, probably everyone in this room thinks as time as linear. Time has a beginning, it goes in one direction, and it has an end. And because we have this linear view of time, we say things like, I'll never get that time back again. There's a missed opportunity. This is an interesting one because there are lots of stories from missionaries who come from the West who have a linear view of time that go into a culture where they have a circular view of time. And that little cultural worldview clash can cause all sorts of problems. You see, most people through most of time have had a circular view of time. The seasons. Summer, autumn, winter, spring, summer, autumn, winter, spring. The sun goes up, it goes down, it comes up again. Life is circular. You know the song from The Lion King, The Circle of Life. Adults grow up, they raise their children. Children get older, take over the family business. The parents die, children are raised up, and everything's a circle. Everything goes in circles. Now, can you imagine the frustration of a Western missionary with a linear view of time that organises a meeting with local leadership at, let's say, 2 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon, and nobody turns up. And he sits there wondering, what have I done? Have I offended everybody? But there's another worldview difference, and that is quite a very common Western worldview is that meetings matter more than people. And it's not a worldview assumption that we necessarily share with other peoples. People matter more than meetings. So what's happened is there's been some family crisis and everybody's gone off to deal with that. But so you see, in their thinking, there's no issue. Because if you've missed a meeting at 2 o'clock on a Thursday, it doesn't matter because there'll be another 2 o'clock on Friday. There's no such thing as a missed opportunity. What a great way to live. It always comes around again. So these assumptions that we can make, and when we're dealing with this level at the cognitive level, they can be reasonably easy to identify, and because they're easy to identify, they're easier to overcome. The next level is affective. What is beautiful? What is good? Good not in the moral sense here, good in the sense of what's pleasing to us. We can have different assumptions about what's good food. Because we've grown up with a Judeo-Christian worldview, and because of the Bible's story, and particularly the way the Bible talks about snakes, if you offer a Westerner a snake, they would usually turn their nose up and go, ooh. My parents had friends that were Bible translators in Papua New Guinea, and they came across a real problem when they tried to translate Jesus' words, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? Because we all know, instinctively, that of course you wouldn't. But in Papua New Guinea, absolutely you would. Because they had no concept of serpents connected with the idea of sin and Satan. Fish is boring, ordinary, everyday staple diet, and snake is a delicacy. Asking that question, if your son asked for a snake, would you give him a fish? It would be like asking if your son asked for a... I said that the wrong way around, didn't I? If your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? In our culture, the equivalent for them would be, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him lobster? Okay, I'll have the lobster, thanks very much. Again, at that level, it's reasonably easy to identify. Assumptions about what's beautiful. Have you ever noticed that if you go back to the artwork of the Middle Ages, a beautiful woman is usually fairly large and overweight? Ugly people 500 years ago were skinny and tanned because poor people have to work outside and don't have enough to eat. Rich people can eat all they want. So we associate, this is another worldview assumption, we associate wealth with beauty. And so that's what looks beautiful in the Middle Ages. in our time, that's completely reversed. So it's interesting, isn't it? Evaluative. At the core of our worldview, these assumptions that provide standards for making judgments about right and wrong, likes and dislikes. At this level, it becomes incredibly difficult. The things that we just know to be right and wrong. And I'm sure that you've noticed over the last 40 and 50 years that at this level of the worldview in Australia has had a massive shift. Can you imagine 50 years ago having a referendum on gay marriage in Australia? Something's changed dramatically. Something that everybody assumed and knew to be wrong now has all of our young people saying, well, love is love. They're not doing anything wrong. These can be incredibly difficult to identify. And as I said, the problem with assumptions is that we assume them. Everybody just knows that people should be allowed to live however they want to live, in whatever way pleases them. These are some of the core level assumptions of our culture. Now, when it comes to reading scripture, we need to recognise that we as 21st century Westerners living in Australia don't share all of the same worldview assumptions as first century Christians. We speak a different language. That in itself is going to change the way we think. We live in a very different culture. Now, a lot of our worldview assumptions as Christians come from our faith, and so there's a lot that we do share in common. God is love. Jesus is King. All of these things. But there are some subtle ones, and they can be really difficult to identify, and I'm going to propose this to you, that you, as a 21st century Westerner, have a worldview that is dominated by an individualistic assumption. And if you just thought to yourself, no, I don't, then yes, you do. Because if you didn't have an individualistic worldview, your response would have been, no, we don't. But that's just not how we think as Westerners. We can think that way. We can think corporately. We can think in terms of the group, but it's not our default setting. First century Christians and Jews, and I'm not sure how far you could push that out into the rest of the cultures around them, I'm not sure, but certainly in a Jewish worldview, their default setting was to think corporately. They could think in terms of the individual, absolutely. You know that Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But if you read through his letters, nearly all of the time he talks corporately. Now, this problem with our worldview and the way that I'm going to show you an example of the way it affects the way we interpret scripture in a minute. But there's another problem, and it's a flaw in the English language. And the problem is the word you. What's wrong with the word you? It can be either singular or plural. And I'm telling you that probably 90% of the time you see that word you in the New Testament is actually plural. But because our default setting is to read things in terms of the individual, we'll see that word you and we'll think that it's talking to me. Because I'm egotistical and I think everything's about me. And I think that God is primarily and foremost talking to me when I read the scriptures. Let me give you an example from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, here Paul is talking about sexual immorality that's going on in the church in Corinth. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. Have a look at the NIV translation, which I just have verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? When you heard it read in the ESV, which is the first translation there, is that how you understood it, the way the NIV has translated it? Do you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Is that how you heard it the first time? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now, we have this problem in English, unless it's obvious in the context, or there's an S on the end of something, you can't always tell where the plurals are. So what I've done in the next one below is the ESV again. Now, I haven't done it for all of the nouns, but what I've tried to do is go through and at the significant points. So I've identified the singulars and plurals by putting a single line above the singulars and a double line above the plurals. So do you, plural, do you all not know that the bodies of you all, notice here that bodies is plural. Your bodies, every one of your individual bodies, are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members, which is what? All of your bodies. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We're going to come back and see the significance of what he's saying here in a second. Or do you, plural, do you all not know that he, the individual who is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body, this time it's singular, with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, singular. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, again it's singular. And now, or do you, plural, do you all not know that the body, singular, of you all is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you all? I've thought, when we were kids, Mum used to tell us off all the time because we would pluralise the word you. Hey, yous guys. In Texas, they have their own. Y'all. And maybe we need to start doing that. Do y'all not know that the body of y'all is a temple of the Holy Spirit within y'all, whom y'all have from God? Y'all are not your own. Y'all were bought at a price, so glorified God in the body of y'all. Everywhere else, the image of a temple in the New Testament is always corporate. You are not individually temples of the Holy Spirit. You are together corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst you. Now, can you see how our individualistic worldview, our assumption of individualism, can change the way we read Scripture? The NIV has been translated by somebody who is making the assumption of individualism. The ESV is trying to be more faithful in bringing the translation across, but it doesn't necessarily get seen because every time we see the word you, we still think primarily in terms of me. But there's something else going on here, and there's the idea present in this passage of corporate sin, which in an individualistic worldview does not sit well with us. Let's go back to verses 16 and 17. Do you all not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Oh, let's go. Sorry, we've got to go back a bit further. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies, each individually, are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you hear what he's saying? Paul is saying, if I, an individual member of a church, go and sleep with a prostitute, because I am united to every other member of Christ, I take all of you with me. Now that doesn't fit well with an individualistic worldview. The idea of corporate sin, the idea that the sin of one can contaminate the whole body of Christ. So when it comes to these warning passages in Hebrews, this is my thesis. I've left both my phone and my watch, so I have no idea. There's a clock over there. I'll keep an eye on that. My thesis is that the writer of Hebrews is not concerned with the question of whether or not individuals can lose their faith. He is concerned about the individual in the church without faith that can destroy the entire church. Now, let me take you through my reasoning and see if I can convince you of it. To start with, let's have a look at warning 1 and warning 4 and see if you can pick up something a little bit strange about them. Warning 1 in chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away from it. And then warning 4, 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Did anything seem a little bit odd as you read those passages? It's all plural.
It's puzzled about there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Yeah, we'll see if we can get to that one a bit later. Did you notice that the writer of Hebrews is including himself in both of those statements? Having read Hebrews, I'm assuming that you have, do you have any fear about the faith or the salvation of the author of Hebrews? No. So why does he include himself with them? We must pay much closer attention if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, some people in commentaries will argue that this is simply a rhetorical device. But I'd like to suggest that this is actually the author of Hebrews demonstrating that he has a corporate worldview. He cannot separate himself from the fellow members of his church and speak to them as if they're separate and distinct from him. We together have a problem. About 12 or 18 months ago, I saw a little clip on YouTube of Pope Francis. I don't know what you think of Pope Francis. I don't know what I think of Pope Francis. But he was in South America, I can't remember which country, where there had been a huge scandal about child sexual abuse. And he was addressing the crowds, and something he said was this: "It is right for me to ask for forgiveness because I stand as one with my fellow cardinals." Now, I suspect there's an awful lot that the Pope gets wrong, but that's something that he's got right. He cannot stand back and say, it wasn't me, it was just them. We are one in Christ, all joined to him. And if one person in the church does something as atrocious as that, then the whole body of Christ is affected by it. Let's have a look at the second and fifth warnings. And here I think this idea comes out really quite clearly. Take care, brothers, lest there be, I've added in some little lines for you this time, lest there be in any singular of you plural an evil unbelieving heart leading you plural to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one among you an evil unbelieving heart leading you all to fall away from the living God. Warning 5 actually brings out this more explicitly. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This little phrase, root of bitterness, has been picked up from Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, you'll know that it's essentially a covenant document. In Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses. The blessings for living according to the covenant, the curses for failing to living faithfully to it. And in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 27, there is this warning added to the end. Make sure that there is no man or woman. Make sure that there is not even a single individual in the nation. Not a man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. The root of bitterness. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names under heaven. The Lord will single them out. So God's judgment will fall on that individual. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster according to the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulphur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. What an extraordinary warning. But can you see how that parallels exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Make sure there is not a man or woman, an individual in your nation who is faithless, because they can bring destruction to the entire nation. And if you've read the Old Testament, you will have seen that that's exactly what happened. In the end, for all of the sinful actions of the various kings through history, it was Ahaz. It was Ahaz, not Ahab. I could never remember which is which. Ahaz and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. A man and a woman. And their crime was abhorrent. They sacrificed one of their own children. And even when Hezekiah came and began to reform the nation, God came to him and said, look, because of you, I'll hold off on the judgment. Was it Josiah? Hezekiah. But nevertheless says, because of the sin of your father, this judgment will still come. The entire nation sent off into exile. The whole land laid barren because of one man and one woman who were faithless. Paul Ellingworth on 3:12-13 says this. The warning is addressed to the community as a whole. Corporate worldview. The references to individual members expresses not so much the author's concern that not even a single member should go astray, as his conviction expressly stated in 12:15, that one unbelieving member could corrupt the whole community. We get a warning just like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind, even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So as we make our way up the chiasm towards the two larger warning passages, this is what's being presented to us. And I think that when we come to these other warning passages, this is how we need to interpret these as well. We need to learn to read them corporately instead of individually. So, the third warning. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Can you hear in that last part an echo of that same passage in Deuteronomy that I just read to you? The land will be cursed and burned. It's impossible. Some people try to water this word down. It's just difficult. It's not really impossible for them to come back if they've fallen away. But this word is used in four other places in Hebrews, and on every other occasion it very clearly means not possible. We won't read through those now, but you can have a look at those later. Now, the big question for interpretation is, who are those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come? Can this be read corporately? Well, let me simply ask you this question. Can this describe your church? Could you describe your church as those who have been enlightened, as those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come? I could describe my church like that. Does that mean that every individual that comes to my church on a Sunday morning has faith in Jesus? No, it doesn't. If this is individual, as we see in the debate between Calvinists and Arminians, honestly, I think the Calvinists are kidding themselves if they're insisting that this is talking about an individual and they're saying that this isn't somebody that's really come to faith. How? But I think they're actually both wrong. That's not the point. I'm going to take you back into Hebrews and show you something that a number of commentators, particularly in the last 50 years, commentators have been picking up on this idea. And I think it's really where we need to go with our reading of Hebrews. There's an Exodus theme that runs right through the book of Hebrews. That shouldn't surprise us, because we see that all over the place in the New Testament. In Revelation, there's an Exodus theme. All of the plagues of Egypt are there in the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's an Exodus theme. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The book itself seems to have been divided up into five sections to mirror the Pentateuch. So it's the Sermon on the Mount has echoes of Moses going up on the mountain. There are all sorts of parallels. And so we're the new Exodus people. We're the new people of God being taken to the promised land. So we shouldn't be surprised to find a similar idea in Hebrews. So let's have a quick scan of some of the previous chapters. The first warning: therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, and I've finished halfway through a sentence there. Have you read through chapter 1 and you've seen that it's all about angels? Have you ever wondered why? What is the word that was delivered through angels? It was the law. I've got a little note there. The message spoken through the angels refers to the Old Testament law, which according to Jewish tradition was mediated to Moses through angels. And there's a number of references there. You can go and have a look where this idea comes through. In Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in the New Testament, Acts and Galatians. The law was mediated through angels. So that's the comparison between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels, so the message that he brings is superior to the angels. But if the message delivered by angels was binding, how much more will the message delivered by Jesus be binding? But it takes us back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and puts us in the middle of the Exodus story. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we have a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And then from verses 7 to 19, it's all about the wilderness generation. Those that fail to enter into God's rest. So this imagery, this is what commentators are saying now, continues on through this warning passage in chapter 6. All of the descriptions of the Christian life have been borrowed from the Exodus story. What does it mean for a person to be enlightened? Well, it means that the truth has been revealed. As we heard sung in that hymn, part of it is the revelation of our own sinfulness. We have that particularly in John's Gospel. The light has come into the world. Men love darkness instead of the light because they don't want their sins to be exposed. And the light also reveals the way. Well, the image comes from the Exodus story. God gave them a pillar of fire to give them light. Tasted the heavenly gift. In most of the New Testament, Jesus himself is the gift. In the Exodus story, manna is the gift from heaven. And in John's Gospel in particular, John 6:48, Jesus says, when they ask him for manna, give us a sign. Moses gave us manna, and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Shared in the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit fills the church and equips the church and sends us out to do the ministry and mission of God. Do you know the story in Numbers chapter 70 where Moses is getting a bit overworked? And so God pours out his spirit onto the 70 elders. There are two of them don't arrive at the meeting. They're still out in the camp, but the Holy Spirit still falls on them anyway, and they begin prophesying out in the camp. And Moses, what's his name? What's his friend, his little helper? Joshua comes running up. Joshua comes running up and says, Moses, Moses, they're prophesying out in the camp. Stop them, stop them. And Moses says, what's the problem? Are you jealous for my sake? Oh, I wish that all of God's people were prophets. Tasted the goodness of the word of God. You know, the whole lesson given to Israel in Deuteronomy 8:3 about the manna was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Tasted the powers of the age to come. A little note from a commentary, Peter O'Brien. The signs, wonders and miracles that accompanied the initial announcement of the gospel and by which the saving message was verified. Well, guess what? In the Exodus story, powers of the age to come, signs, wonders and miracles that accompanied the Israelites in the Exodus journey. So the image is corporate. This description is of the church rather than of individuals. There are people in our churches that you could quite happily say that they have had the enlightenment. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been there as people have talked about Jesus Christ. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They've shared in the benefits of it. They've been in the middle of a church where people are using their gifts in service of love to one another. So just to state that point again, if this is talking about an individual, then it's hard to see how it could refer to someone who is not genuinely Christian. But I think we need to understand it as a description of the church corporately. What does it mean to crucify once again the Son of God? Well, I think, again, there's a parallel in the story of the Exodus. God saved Egypt from God saved Israel from the idolatry of Egypt. And when Moses was up the mountain, what did they do? They went straight back into the idolatry. And in doing so, what were they effectively saying about God? He's dead to us. What does it mean to crucify once again the Son of God? It means that we go about in the same faithlessness as those who took hold of him and nailed him up on the cross. If you've heard the message and you've seen the power of the Holy Spirit and you've seen the powers of the age to come and you have all of this laid in front of you and you turn your back on it, then you're no different to the Roman who was there driving the nail through his hand. The land at its end is to be burned, as we saw. The image is drawn from Deuteronomy 29 again. So the warning is about the individual who can destroy a church. Now we need to ask the question, I'm going to come back to this at the end, how can an individual with an evil, unbelieving heart bring about the destruction of an entire church, even if it is filled with believers? You know, in the Exodus story, how many that were part of that rebellion at the foot of, I can't even remember the name of the mountain, I'm not getting enough sleep, Mount Sinai, how many of them entered into the promised land? Only two. Was all of Israel faithless? No. But they all got caught up in that idolatry. The fourth warning, 2 minutes. If we go on sinning deliberately. I'm not going to deal with this with the detail it deserves. Maybe we'll come back and see if we can just look at some of the detail there next week. But here's the warning. If we corporately go on sinning deliberately, if we go on turning a blind eye to the faithless ones in our churches, if we go on failing to speak up when we hear untruths being spoken, then there is nothing that is left for us but judgment. What kind of judgment? This is an important question. Is it talking about final judgment or is it talking about cleansing judgment? In some ways it doesn't matter because they're both cleansing judgments. The final judgment, the lake of fire in Revelation, is the final cleansing. It's actually our salvation. We don't get to live in the fullness and freedom of the children of God until evil has finally been done away with. As horrible as that judgment is, it is the thing that will set us free, finally and fully, to live in the presence of God. There's an image in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 7, where it talks about an individual who escapes the flames. It's another passage which a lot of people interpret individualistically because we can't help ourselves. Do you know the passage? I laid a foundation. The foundation is Christ alone. If anyone builds on that, whether it be from gold, stone, precious, or wood, hay or chaff, what they have built will be shown when the fire comes. In the context, I think what's being built is the church. The individual that's building is a pastor. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. What they build will be determined when the fire comes. I think in the context, the fire is judgment, but more specifically, it's through persecution. And whether or not they've built something good will be shown by whether or not it stands or falls. You know, we have so many false gospels in the church at the moment. Prosperity gospel. If you put your faith in Christ, life will be perfect and wonderful and you have all the blessings that life can give you. And what will happen in those churches if we have a repetition of the Great Depression in the 1930s? Everyone will realise, well, I've been told lies. Either I've been told lies or God just doesn't do what he says he'll do. What about social justice gospel? Our job is to overcome poverty in the world. How quickly will it take for you to become disillusioned with that? I just want to make this point to finish, because we're going to come back in 2 weeks' time when we look at the second and the fifth warning passages in more detail and in their context. We are not to start witch hunts. You need to keep in mind the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow up together and they don't look any different. And the angels are told, don't try and rip out the tares. Wait until the harvest time when it's obvious which is the wheat and which is the weed. But what I would say is this. Don't give a microphone to a seedling. How can an individual cause an entire church of faithful people to disappear? Well, you know what? Back in the 1960s, 90% of Australians were in church. Where are they all? What happened? I'm sure it's not a simple answer, but how much false teaching was there? How much was the gospel watered down to stop the offence? So what happens is, an individual is given a position up the front with a microphone and they bring this wishy-washy gospel that doesn't say anything about sin or judgment, but it's all motivation about let's go out and change the world and make it a better place so that we don't end up saying anything different from, you know, a Rotary Club, but we just have this thin religious veneer over the front of it. And so what happens is, quite often initially, the new teaching is so easy to listen to, the church might even grow. But all the young people in the church never hear the gospel. And they soon drift away. What's the point? New people come into the church and they never hear the gospel. And so within two or three generations, the churches just die. There's nothing left. Beware, lest there be any one among you with an evil, unbelieving heart, lest they lead us all astray. Just as at the foot of Mount Sinai, there was somebody who had the stupid idea of building a golden calf, and the entire nation got caught up in idolatry. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. And I pray that over the next few weeks as we dig into the message of Hebrews, that we will hear the message, how we respond, how we act, what we need to do in our churches to become resilient, strong, firm in our faith, knowing absolutely who Jesus is. So that when false teachers come in, we know how to speak and respond. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you that you have made us all members of the body of Christ, knit together by your Spirit, filled with your Spirit as your temple. Father, help us to learn to think a bit corporately. We know individually that you have saved us and we will never stop giving you praise. But help us to recognise that our actions in a church can affect the entire body. And help us to live in love for those that you've placed us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.